Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. Jesus is our source and authority is the title of the message. Galatians 1, 10 through 20. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. His source, God himself. Paul was an apostle, and therefore his source and authority was directly from God. His source and authority is directly from God. Is that the extent of what we can learn from this? Is just that Paul was an authorized apostle, and that's all we can learn? I don't think so. I think we can learn from this more than this, that God is also our source of authority. No, not in the same way that the apostle Paul was authorized, which is in person, verbally. But God speaks to us through his word. Even though Paul and others wrote the Bible, they were inspired by God through the work of the Holy Spirit to give us the infallible word of God. Therefore, our source and authority is the word of God, even though it was given to us in a secondary way through inspired men. We have a statement in our statement of faith in our church on the scriptures. It says, of the scriptures, we believe that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth, without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions shall be tried. There's another sentence that is usually used by many Baptists that states that the Word of God is our only rule of faith and practice. I didn't see that exact sentence. I kept reading back through it, but I think our statement that I just read is close. From a different version of the New Hampshire Confession, I found this. We believe that article, it says, we believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, wholly inspired by God, true, authoritative, powerful, and beautiful. And then it says, and the only rule of faith and practice. You know, there are some in the world who do not believe that the Bible is God's Word, but we do. It is our source and authority. If you want to pray, God's word authorizes you to pray. If you want to go to church, God's word authorizes you to go to church. If you want to share the gospel, God's word authorizes you. If you want to obey the ordinances, God's word authorizes you. During the Reformation, there were groups of people who believed they had the authority from God's word to preach the gospel and to baptize believers. And they were called Baptist, although called Anabaptist first. Now, the government church said that unless they got the permission of the government church, that they could not preach. Baptists rejected the authority of the state church and clung to the Bible as their only rule of faith and practice. Jesus has called us and and given us his word. This is from an article by Thomas Kidd. It says, Baptists were among the most fractious of all dissenters. They refused to attend the state-backed churches of England or America or to pay religious taxes to support those churches. They flamboyantly violated rules that required dissenters to secure licenses from the government to preach. Sometimes local authorities would not agree to have these dissenters preach at all. Regardless, Baptist itinerants traveled throughout the colonies, often holding outdoor baptismal services in rivers and lakes, drawing crowds of mockers. Now imagine, we're going to have a baptismal service down at the South Canadian. And just so you'll know, you're also going to have a crowd of mockers when you're getting baptized. Okay, that's not something we're really accustomed to. Baptists, Quakers, and other nonconformists suffered discrimination and maltreatment in the American colonies that believers today in places from China to Nigeria would find strangely familiar. In 1651, for example, a man named Obadiah Holmes, accused of proselytizing for the Baptists, was taken from his cell at Boston's prison to receive a punishment of 30 lashes with a three-corded whip. Holmes had been alone in prison for weeks, struggling to come to terms with the impending travail. But the day of the whipping, an unusual calm came over him, and although his captors tried to keep him from speaking, he would not be silenced. He said, I am now come to be baptized in afflictions by your hands, Holmes said, so I may have further fellowship with my Lord and am not ashamed of his sufferings, for by his stripes am I healed. Holmes was tied to a post. The officer tasked with meting out Holmes' sentence spit on his hands, took up a whip, and began flailing him with all his might. Still, Holmes felt the presence of God as at no other time in his life. The pain of the scourging lifted away. When they untied him, Holmes stood up and smiled. You have struck me as with roses, he chided them. A 1645 Massachusetts law had specifically banned Baptists from the colony. Now, you heard me say Massachusetts, right? We're not talking England, okay? This is here. In 1645, Massachusetts law had specifically banned Baptists from the colony, calling them the incendiaries of commonwealths and the troublers of churches in all places. Quakers sometimes endured even rougher treatment than that faced by Baptists. Massachusetts expelled several Quaker missionaries in the late 1650s, warning them not to come back. Three did return, and Massachusetts executed them by hanging. The Word of God is still our only rule of faith and practice. It is our authority. Switching gears a little bit here, R.C. Sproul taught a class once on epistemology at a university. Okay, epistemology. The investigation of what distinguishes justified belief from opinion. Someone said to me one time, they were in conversation. They said, "And of course, you will preach epistemologically." I'm like, I didn't say anything. Google. But I listened to this. This is far removed from then when I listened to this R.C. Sproul speak about that. I was interested to hear him talk about that class that he taught, the study of why exactly would any particular view or opinion be justified as true. So, am I justified to believe the sky is blue? If so, why is it justified to believe the sky is blue? That's really the why. How do you arrive at those justifying your beliefs? I believe that Jesus is God. Why is that belief justified? Why is it justified? How did I arrive at that belief? Why is it right for me to believe that with all my heart? So what is it exactly that makes one thing an opinion and another thing to be a justified belief. As Thomas Sowell would say, facts. We need to have substance or a substantial reason. We need to have evidence. Our facts are supernatural, and our epistemology is dependent on the supernatural. Even though we have things like the heavens that declare the glory of God and the evidence of the moral component found in the conscience of man, we do have those things. But our facts are supernatural, and our epistemology is dependent on the supernatural. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, then the Bible becomes merely opinions to unbelievers. The Holy Spirit gives us faith. He works in our hearts to bear witness to the truth of God's word. It isn't that there isn't enough proof of the validity of God's word. All men will be judged because they had enough facts. But unless God gives us faith, we won't know with a solid confidence what is true. In Hebrews, notice how it's worded in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, 1 through 4, it says, Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. When I was a new convert, newly saved,
I don't even know if I could have told you where the book of Genesis or Revelation was, okay?
I was a terrible witness and did not even have the right spirit in my witness. But still, I witnessed. It pretty much turned into an argument with her being very polite and me being sarcastic. We talked about doubting what we had grown up believing. And she is not Protestant or Baptist, by the way. She told me that we all doubt the existence of God when life gets rough. Then she told me that all of us believe what we do because, or simply because, and this is her epistemology, I guess, we all believe what we do, we believe because of what we were taught as children. She followed her religion simply because it was what she was taught. Basically, she was saying the reason or source for her belief was her parents. You know, therefore, others, you think about why we believe. For others, if you ask them to justify their beliefs, they will tell you that the source of their belief is their emotions. I just feel like this is what is right. I just feel like this is what is right. Some will say that the source of their beliefs is popular consensus. That's one that's used very often. Everyone says it. Everyone says it. Everyone believes that. Actually, this is a well-known tactic for debate. In other words, saying, surely 10 million people can't be wrong. That's a common tactic. What is being argued is that justification to believe is because 10 million people believe it. That's the justification for it. But Jesus said that few will find it. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, it says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The Apostle Paul gives God the glory. He says God is his source. God came to him. Galatians 1, 15 and 16 says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Paul was raised a Pharisee, taught the word of God, and maybe his Old Testament, and maybe his source for belief was his parents or ancestors, but God revealed his son in Paul, and that was his source. Does this mean that we are to be ugly and impatient with those who have a source for what they believe that is not the Bible, that is not faith? No, there is a time to be direct or even abrasive, like when Paul said that anyone who preached another gospel should be accursed. But there are other times when people have a conscience that is affected by what they were taught, like when people can't eat meat offered to idols. But notice that Paul is amazed that his readers have moved from Jesus being their source to tradition being their source. In other words, it's one thing for a believer to be affected by a weak conscience and can't eat meat offered to idols, having as their reason for their belief based in tradition. But it's another thing to see Christ and then turn away to go back to trusting in works for salvation. The Jews stumbled in their understanding and thought they could be saved by the law. But these Galatians had embraced grace and now want to go back to the belief that they are saved by the law. There is no justification for that belief. Romans 9, 30 through 32 says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone." Because Paul had said that he would turn to preaching to the Gentiles on his first journey, it seems that most of these Galatian churches were composed of Jews and Gentiles, with a large part being Gentile. Paul has shared with them the gospel that he got straight from the source of Jesus, but then they are abandoning that to have a belief that is unjustified. And we read that in verses 6 and 7, we read his amazement at that. Galatians 6, or 1, 6 and 7 says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." What was happening is that Judaizers were teaching that tradition was their source. They were looking to what they had always known and had been taught. It is very hard for people to give up their tradition, especially if they were taught it from a young age and their source for believing what they believe is their parents. Our source needs to be Jesus and his word. And I'm not saying that God doesn't use those parents. He doesn't use that. Obviously, Timothy was trained from a very young age by his mother and grandmother and taught the scriptures. Paul explains that he never taught them these things about circumcision that they are embracing. In Galatians 2, 3 and 3 through 5, we read about this. It says, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." He's like, "Look, I never said this. Of course, he has asserted that he is God's apostle and he's God's spokesman. He said, "And look, even my actions." He said, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." I didn't even do that. So, as we see down in verse 14, Paul directly addresses the problem. Galatians 2:14 says, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" So tradition cannot be our justification for belief. Another reason that people give for justification of what they believe is that that is what they want to hear. They give as justification their own desires. In 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, their own desires, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." My justification for what I believe is that that's what I want to believe. That could be one. This is a scary justification for our beliefs, that it's what I want to hear. Therefore, it is justified to believe it. Well, the Word of God does not always tell you what you want to hear. But it is better justification. The Word of God is better justification for believing than anything else. Paul is actually telling them some things they don't want to hear. But his job is to tell them the truth. His job is not to just please men, as he says in verse 10. "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." It must be a great temptation for preachers to make judgment based on personal preference and not based on the Bible. As Paul gives strong warning to Timothy about this. I guess that's another justification for belief, other than this is what the Word of God says and I believe it. I don't think I've ever heard it in this church at all, but I have heard people say it before. "Well, it's what my preacher taught me." That's my justification for believing it. How about you were Berean, he taught it, you were Berean, you saw it in the Word of God, and that's why you believe it. God warns Timothy, our relationships are not our authority. We cannot make decisions based on the relationships we have. At least they cannot be the final authority. The final authority is the Word of God. So this goes back to, what is the source for our faith and practice? It's the Bible. And a lot of it written by the Apostle Paul. Paul received it first and gave it to us, but we believe that it was from God. We believe because God gives faith. God is our source and authority. His word is what gives us the limitations and the permissions to do what we do. It also gives us commands. He isn't just our source, he is our authority. Our faith has an object. It's in Christ, it's God. One of those things that he has commanded us to do is to preach the gospels. We find in Matthew 28:18-20, it says, "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." This is our authority. If Jesus commands it, we have the authority to obey. We don't need a different source of authority. If it can go straight from God's word to your ears and into your heart. Jesus is our authority because we are his servants. We are his servants. He is our authority. We are in union to him, and we are his servants. He has authority over us. Notice verse 10 says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Now, an interesting fact is that the word servant here isn't the word sometimes translated, that you'll sometimes see translated as deacon. It is a much stronger word. It means a slave. It means a slave. Paul is saying he is a slave of Christ. This is a strong word that conveys to us the authority that Jesus has over us. It is total authority, total authority. It is true that Paul will say in chapter 4 that we are no longer slaves, but that is used in a different context. The context here is authority. Our master is one person, our Lord, Savior, King, and Master Jesus Christ. If we serve others, it is because he tells us to do so. If we obey others, it is because he tells us to do so. He certainly tells us to obey the government. He tells wives to obey their husbands. He tells children to obey their parents. He tells us to obey them that have the rule over us. However, the source of our authority is Jesus. We are his slaves, even if he does command us at times to obey others. As his slaves, he has all authority over us, all authority. We don't just pray to let God know our desires. We also pray to find out God's desires for our lives. It can be a prayer of submission. We bring our life decisions before him because they are not ours to make alone. We marry who he wants us to marry. We go to church where he wants us to go. We work where he wants us to work. There are many life decisions we have to make. Many other times we don't really need to pray about some decisions. There are some decisions you don't need to pray about. Okay. Not because he isn't the master, but because he has already given you instruction on those things. He's already said it. We're back to the Bible again. You know, it would be shocking to you if you gave biblical advice to someone. You said, this is what the Word of God says concerning your decision. And they responded with, well, I'll pray about that. Why? He already told you what the answer is. What if you told someone that it was wrong for them to leave their wife for another woman and they responded with, well, I prayed about it and decided the Lord was for it. Don't be overly shocked. God uses prayer to guide us. But prayer is not the source of authority. Prayer cannot be our justification for anything that goes against what God has already said. In other words, it can't go against what he's already said. Something else that a man is warned about is leaning to our own understanding. Our logic and our own understanding are not our source and authority. You know, we may think we have a better way than God, but we don't. It may seem logical to do things differently than he says, but logic and reason are not our authority. Paul is concerned that some people are coming up with a different gospel. Okay? He's concerned about that, very concerned. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said therefore before, so say I now again. If any man preach on any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. There's no new twist on the gospel. There's no adding to grace. It is either grace or it isn't. Nobody has the authority to twist the gospel. And if someone came along and said, I've got a new idea, salvation by works, never mind what Paul said, then who would, and you believed it, who would be your source and authority? Those that were teaching you the false truths. Well, that would be your justification for why you believed. And then he is countering that. He's saying, no, I did not teach you that. I did not even do it by example. That is not right.
I am God's called messenger. And if anyone goes against it, let him be accursed. Sometimes you can teach what the Bible says about grace. And what do you normally hear? Well, if I believe that, I would live like the devil. So what is that? That's human reasoning. Just believe what he says. Nobody has the authority to twist the gospel. You know, every person needs to know that they will never have the authority to rise again unless God authorizes it. Nobody will ever have the authority to be with Jesus unless God authorizes it. God only authorizes those who look to Christ alone. Only those who look to Christ alone. He does not authorize those who look to their works or genealogy or anything else except Christ alone for their salvation. Only Christ's atonement is authorized by God to atone for sin. You could try to do all the suffering you want to inflict on yourself to try to atone for your sins, but that's not the authorized way that God is going to atone for sins. It's only through the substitutionary work of Christ. Only Christ's life has been authorized to be sufficient for justification. All the good deeds you could ever do would not be ever authorized to be sufficient. You know, you could even be crucified, and it would not be authorized by God to atone for anything. But you know what? You don't have to even pay Jesus anything. He's ready to forgive. Simply believe what he says he has said. In John 7, 37 and 38 says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The God of the Bible has given so much proof of who he is that everyone is accountable. You can see the blessings, and I would say, and the curses that came upon his people, the miracles that he did for his people, the blessings, the just astounding things that God has done. And that same Old Testament speaks of Christ. In ancient Rome, there were times when slaves were treated very badly. Owners could even have them killed at their whim. They could have the slaves' children killed at their whim. Sometimes slaves were punished severely, and sometimes they were even crucified. And then other times, they would have good masters who treated them well. Imagine being a slave with an owner who treated you badly. If you could become the slave of a good master, you would probably be delighted to transfer. You know, the thing that, you know, you may hear from the world is, well, I'm nobody's slave. Well, that's simply not true. They're slave to their own sin. The Bible says you're either a slave to sin or a slave of Christ. We that have enjoyed being slaves of Christ love him and love being a slave. He is a kind master. He would even wash our feet. He takes us into his own home. He calls us or promises to take us into his own home. He calls us brethren, brings us into his family. He brings us to his table. He guards us. He guides us. We enjoy being slaves of Christ, having him as our total authority. And what he says in his word. Don't be fooled by the lies of the devil. His plan is for you to die. Jesus' plan is to die for us. In most translations, when the word slave is translated, it is translated as servant. And one of those places is Matthew 25. Turn over there to Matthew 25. And as I said, it has a stronger meaning, more like slave. Matthew 25, 21 says, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. It is literally good and faithful slave. Well done, thou good and faithful slave. Why do I serve my master? Because I'm afraid he will beat me? No. Because I'm afraid he will crucify me? No. No, because I love him. Because I love him. You know, no slave can sell himself. You don't hear anything, a slave, well, I'm going to sell myself to a different. No, you can't sell yourself. The only one who has authority to sell you, if you're a slave, is the master. No slave can transfer his ownership to another master. And once Jesus has received you, paid for you, and becomes your authority, he wants you to know that he will never let any man pluck you out of his hand. And you may run away at times, but you belong to him forever. Why do I submit to the total authority Jesus has over me? I wish I could totally submit to the authority that's over me. Let me say it that way. Why do I desire? Okay, let's put that. There's within me that desire to the total authority that Jesus has over me. Because he loved me first. Because he has taught me to love. Because one day, I hope to hear 7 beautiful words from my Savior. Well done, thou good and faithful slave. Believe the word of God. We as his people, we love him. We're striving together. We're patient with each other. We want to glorify him. And if you don't know him, if you don't know the Lord, if you've not submitted
if you've never come to him admitting your sin, turning from your sin, confessing your sin, bowing before him, your Lord, you're missing out. You're missing out more than you could ever imagine. Flee to him. Trust in what he has done. Trust in his grace. Trust in his power. Trust in his authority. Trust him. Look to him as your Lord. What a wonderful life. What a wonderful life he's given to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word.